This is the time when they get the kids out of the room because I'm about to speak. I just always love that. Before Tony speaks, get the kids out. Yesterday, I asked you a date. I gave you a date, and I said, now, do you remember what you were doing on March 16th of 2020? And most of you just kind of stared at me, and I then explained why that was a significant date in my memory. So I'm going to try this again. Do you remember what happened on August 7th, 1974? Boy, that's a tougher one. I admit, I can't recall that date too easily. I look it up, but I do remember the event. That was the day a tightrope walker by the name of Philippe Petit had managed to sneak all this equipment into the top of the yet-to-be-finished World Trade Center tower. And he then strung a wire from one tower to the other tower and walked out there without a net and without anything around his ankle if he fell. Now, to give you some idea, this all started between those Trade Center towers. And then they took and added a rope onto that small wire that was attached to the arrow and pulled it back across and pulled back and forth until finally they were able to put in place a 440-pound cable. Now, start to think about this. They snuck in a 440-pound cable and got it all the way to the top of the world. That took like five guys cutting it up and having it in their pocket at least. You know. But anyway, I'm like, how in the world did you pull that off? And they were at 1,312 feet above ground. Now, you can put the Eiffel Tower underneath that, and it not be close. It's still got a couple hundred feet to go. I don't know how to describe what it's like to look down from 1,312 feet, where the only thing between you and falling is a tight rope that's stretched between two towers. So he did have a balancing pole. That balancing pole, and we do have a slide that's going to come up that has a picture of Philippe Petit. That balancing pole was 55 pounds and 30 feet wide. So imagine he's up there and he's got this 55-pound pole that's 30 feet across. If he drops that thing, can you imagine everybody standing down there just watching? Look, it's dropping. No, I think it'd be run and scream, you know? And he was out on that cable for 45 minutes. And in those 45 minutes, he went across eight times. But it's not just a matter that he walked across. He not only walked, he also danced on the cable, carrying a 55-pound pole. He actually laid down on the cable and let his leg just kind of hang off to the side. At one point, he knelt on the cable and saluted the crowd, which means this guy was insane, insanely talented. So the police were trying to figure out, how do we get him off of this? So they came up with this idea. Tell you what we'll do is we'll bring in a helicopter and get him off with the helicopter. Now think about that. You're on that wire, and a helicopter comes and hovers above you. Hi, welcome back.
Can I have your subject?
Yes, you may.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
Carry on.
There goes the picture. Hold it up so they can see the picture. There it is. So this was an amazing thing. You can look it up online easily. Put in a tightrope between the World Trade Center towers, or if you can remember how to spell Philippe Petit, you can find it. They did make a movie not too long ago about it. But I just think about this particular thing, and they did arrest him when he got off. His sentence was pretty awesome. He had to do a show for children in Central Park. But they called it the artistic crime of the century. And now I'm a person who really struggled with fear of heights. I mean, really struggled with it. And in spite of that, I've been to the top of the Eiffel Tower, which I didn't even like looking at my pictures afterwards. I was to the top of the World Trade Center because I was chaperoning a group of French students who all spoke French, and I didn't realize what they'd just gotten me into. I was at the top of the Empire State Building with my back against the gift shop while my wife is feeding the seagulls through the fence. You know, I was to the top of the Skylon in Canada. I was to the top of the Space Needle. And you say, why do you keep going up those places if you have a fear of heights? How can you not? You're in Paris. It's the Eiffel Tower. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. But I think about how life is the kind of thing that we can talk about as being like walking a tightrope. Here we are living this life, and we would like it to be very calm, no wind, no helicopters overhead, everything's quiet, we've got good balance, We know what we're doing. We feel safe. We feel secure. But especially the way things are today, it kind of feels like we're tightrope walking on a windy day, doesn't it? That's exactly what it feels like. When I was growing up, I remember there was a Broadway play. Maybe some of you remember this one. It was titled, Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. And you know, that's just not an option for us, is it? Until Jesus decides it's time to get us off of that. Yeah, this is not him. But I like that picture because it's how we sometimes feel. We're like hanging on to the tightrope, trying to hang on to everything on this windy day, and what a world it is. So this week, what I'm talking about each morning is, you know, with all these changes, we have to adapt. We were kind of having a conversation up in the sound booth about technology and the changes. When I went to college, with a manual portable typewriter. I made $1 a page back in the day typing term papers because I knew how to do footnotes. And some of you are going, what are footnotes? You know, and I remember that was great moneymaker for me because I knew how to type footnotes. And then by the time I got out of college, I had still a manual portable typewriter. Yeah. It wasn't until my first pastor, after seminary, I got an electric typewriter. Now we're like really moving along. And my first computer had 16K RAM, and I did backup on a cassette tape recorder. How's that? You know, and now, you know, I walk around with a cell phone. They say it's got more capability than the computers on Apollo 13. And how we've adapted to it and how dependent we've gotten on it. Because you know what it's like when the internet goes down? Like, what am I going to do? I can't work. I'm calling tech. They're going, your internet's down. We can't do anything about it. Well, what do you mean you can't? But we have these changing dynamics where we have to be adaptable to what's going on, or we're going to be really desperate. And what an amazing thing it is to look to the Word of God, which is eternal. And when I say it's the eternal Word of God, it's applicable to every generation and it's applicable in every location. We take this timeless book and bring it into our time-bound world and learn from it how it helps us get through these days where we feel like it's a windy day and we're on a tightrope. So we're learning about increasing your adaptability ability, and we're doing it from the book of Joshua. When you turn again to Joshua chapter 1, and this time we're going to pick up at verse 6. Now, yesterday we talked about the very first principle I wanted to give you this week. It's knowing some things never change helps us to be more adaptable in times of change. So, yeah, technology has changed in my lifetime. Music has changed in my lifetime. All these different things have changed. Worship in church has changed in my lifetime. Some of you don't know what a hymnal is or a floppy disk is, you know, and all these changes have come in politically, socially, economically, and health care, everything else. But here's the Word of God, which has these centering points for us in our lives. They don't change. But now the second principle I want to teach you is that when faced with uncertain times, what you need to do is you need to plan to succeed. Okay, you know, I feel like so shallow saying that. It's looking at you and it's like saying, buck up, buttercup. You know, just get out there. You're going to be fine. Rub some dirt in it. Wipe the sponge across the boxer's face and say, get back in there, champ. And it's like a rah-rah kind of sounding thing. But I want you to stay with me on this. Because when we look carefully at what Joshua says to the people next is so significant, both for Joshua and for the people. Now, the scene is the children of Israel have come out of Egypt 40 years ago. They're in the wilderness. They send 12 in to the land to see if it's possible for them to take the land. And they come back, and if there was a song I learned in seminary that 12 men went to spy on Canaan. Do you know what this is? That's Roman numeral 12, okay? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. And I remember the chairman of the board of our seminary said, who were the 2 that said they could take the land? Who do you think they were? What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. All right, name one of the other 10. He would get a dollar bill out of his, did you say Bob? How do you spell that in Hebrew? I guess that'd be Beth, Wild Beth. Oh, no, not Olive. There wouldn't be an Olive in Bob. No, can't do that to me. Okay, probably Beth, Wild Beth. Yep, all right. Get your vowel pointings right. Some of you are like going, what just happened? This is my mind. My theme song, my favorite hard rock band was ADHD. They sing that song, Highway to Squirrel? Okay, but anyway, some of you will get that later. But you know, the other two, this guy would get a dollar bill, and he said, I'll give a dollar bill if you can name one of the other 10. He said, I've never given away a dollar bill. And then he would say this, we remember the people that stood for God, we don't remember the people who didn't. And I heard that quite a few years ago in seminary, and it stuck with me with this particular count. And Joshua, well, look at the changes Joshua's dealing with. So he's heading into the land with a group of chronic complainers. Reread the Bible, look at the children of Israel. They had a lot of complaints during that time. So they got chronic complaining. He wasn't Moses. Boy, can you imagine being the successor to Moses? And he's not like this is the man Moses groomed to be the next leader. No, he was called Moses' assistant. You mean the assistant is in charge? He probably looked like the best years were behind him. Think about it. He's one of the two oldest men in the camp. And there's a big gap between the next oldest. It's like a 40-year gap. So you could easily pick Joshua and Caleb. They're the two guys with gray hair. They're the two guys ready to start the Israeli Association for Retired People. And so here he is, one of the oldest men. And he didn't have the gifts or the education of Moses. And according to the book of Numbers, he only had some of Moses' authority. So that's Joshua's part in this story. At the same time, look what's going on with the people. The promised land is in front of them, but they have the memory of what happened last time. Go back and read the whole story. Then they decided to try, and that didn't work out. And so they spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert. And what was always something that was next has now become now. I don't know how to describe that to you, but I have a friend who is a world-class procrastinator. World-class. I just know every April 15th exactly what he's going to be doing that afternoon. Anybody want to guess? He's not ready to file them. He's still putting them together. You know, the filing part is going to come at the end of the day. He's still working on filing. You know the year, because of COVID, that they postponed it to July 15th? Absolutely. If I had a prize, I'd give it to you. She got that one right. It's July 15th. I said, what are you doing this afternoon? He said, I'm finishing my taxes. I'm like, I knew it. Why did I even ask? But you know, it's kind of like that date's coming someday. I need to take care of that. I have to take care of that now. For them, they've had 40 years. Someday we're going to go into this land. Remember, God said, I'm going to give you this land. Houses you didn't build, wells that you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. Oh, by the way, some people already live there. And I do wonder, this is some of my theological speculation, did they walk all the way up to the edge of Jordan and then start getting ready for battle? Or could it be in the previous even year? They said, we're going to have to conquer that land. We need to start making weapons. We need to start training. We need to get ready to invade that land. And I wonder if there had been this process of perhaps several years of that army starting to build itself up ready for that day. And all that training, all that practice, where probably hardly anybody got hurt and probably nobody died in a battle because of just them learning how to fight. Now, they're at this river, and right across that river, they have now become no longer refugees, but now they've become invaders. That's kind of like, you know, enlisting for the military, going for boot camp, and then being put on a plane and heading to a war-torn area. So they've got that, where they've got to win the battles, they've got to conquer the land. And the big question for all of them, would they succeed this time? So now Joshua's got these people. He's in the same kind of quandary. They're in the same kind of quandary. And God gives him three things to grab a hold of to help him be ready for what's to come. And I'm going to go through them kind of quickly, but then we'll focus on each one separately. Because if you want to talk about something that sounds shallow, you can make this just sound shallow. Because the first thing he says is, be strong and courageous. In the Hebrew, that is pronounced, buck up buttercup. No, not really. But, you know, when we read this, it's just kind of, do you ever have that experience? You're going into a big test. Boy, I remember my first test at a Christian university. I'm in English class, English composition. And the man up at the front, who's the teacher, prayed this prayer: God, help these students to recall what they have so faithfully studied. I said, he's even got God against me. Yeah, that's what we... Yeah, that was... this is a true story. Freshman, 18... No, I was actually 17 years old. Like, oh my, this school, they pray for what I faith... I want God just to give me the things I didn't study. But this is so much more significant. And you've got this guy, he's going to... You know, God's saying to him, be strong and be courageous. Look at it, verse 6. That's it. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Whoa, did you catch that? You, Joshua, are the man who's going to cause these people to inherit the land. Oh, is that all, God? So be strong and be courageous. Yeah, it's like that makes sense. But that's the thing that Joshua is being called to. You talk about needing to adapt to the new circumstances. This is where he is. And I like what somebody said, that God does not always give us easy paths, but he will always give us the strength we need. Now, there's something I used to say as a pastor, as a teacher. I used to say, God never allows into your life more than you could handle. And one day I finally realized, yes, he does. And it's not that he won't allow into our life more than we can handle. He allows these things into our life, and with his help, and also with the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, we can get through it. I do remember the first time I was invited to speak at a statewide conference. I'd done some other speaking. I'd done, like, you know, a week of camp for high schoolers. That's like a really tough audience, you know. But anyway, this time I'm at a statewide conference for pastors of churches. And I'm still a younger pastor at that point. And I remember sitting in the front row waiting to be introduced in my time to speak. And just thinking about that moment, I had prepared my sermon. They'd given me a tough topic, and I was confident of the message that I had. I'd done my study. I was ready to go. But I'm sitting there thinking in terms of, here I am, this young pastor, new to this statewide organization, and now I'm going to stand up in front of men who have much more experience than I ever had at that point. And I'm going to be the one to speak. And I don't think it's an original phrase with me, but it's what God brought in my mind at that point. And if I still had the Bible I used that day, I could open up and show where I took my Bible and wrote inside one of those blank pages, by his grace and for his glory. And that's kind of like stayed a theme in my mind ever since. That when facing these things that are challenging, to approach it by his grace and for his glory. Because we talk about grace. We sing about amazing grace. We like to talk about grace. And when we start to study grace, we see there's saving grace, for by grace through faith you're saved. There's also this dynamic of sustaining grace, that his grace gets us through. And there's also this dynamic of what I call his strengthening grace. So almost every time I sign my name, I put 2 Corinthians 12:9 after it, where it talks about God's saving grace being his strengthening grace, where it speaks in terms of where Paul says, I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that verse is one that's just stayed with me because God does strengthen us. So when he says, be strong and be courageous, it's not like the guy in the corner getting his face sponged off and the trainer says, okay, get back in there, champ. No, God says, I'm getting back in there with you. And I'm giving you other people to come alongside you. So be strong and courageous, because it's not on your shoulders alone. You're part of the team. You're part of my team. But you do have your part to play in all of it. And the second thing God says to him then is be obedient. Verses 7 and 8. And this is another one. Well, of course. He says, only be strong and very courageous. That's the second time he says that. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Boy, do we mess up that passage. We read that word prosperous and success, and we figure here are God's steps to financial prosperity. I used to pastor near Detroit, Michigan. A lot of people have really nice cars up there. I lived in a part of Detroit area where we had a lot of upper and middle level leadership in the auto industry, and there were a lot of nice cars. And there was actually an NBA player who had kids in our Christian school, and he had the most tricked out SUV I've ever seen. There were 3 TV screens in it. But I remember one day I'm going out of our parking lot there at the church and school, and there's a really nice SUV, not the one owned by the player, really nice SUV in front of me, and I'm looking at this car, this vehicle, and I looked out at the license plate, and the license plate said tithe. Now, I don't know why they put tithe on there, but here's my guess. Is there a number of people that teach a prosperity gospel? You know, if you tithe, God's going to make you prosperous because look what it says in Joshua. You're going to have success and you're going to be prosperous. And we hear this a lot. We really do. And we get sucked into it. But you know what we're doing? Is we're reading that verse with our mindset, our current situation, and God says, I can have success. God says, I can be prosperous. All I have to do is read His Word, live His Word, learn His Word. And then if I tithe, if I don't tithe, I'm probably going to get a flat tire on the way home from church, and He's going to get that tithe out of me one way or another. That's really logical. Every flat tire is God's fault. No, every flat tire is our fault because we didn't tithe. No. You know, I look at this and I just think, what is the problem with us? And the problem of our own making is when we misread success and prosperous. When you think about this context, do you really think Joshua is standing there listening to God saying to himself, this is going to help my 401k? Now, with what's happened lately, I think my 401k is now down to a 201k. It's just, you know, like this 401k thing. Yeah, that looked good a year ago. You know, now it's kind of like, wow, can I really retire? We'll see. But, you know, why do we do that? God is not this cosmic Coke machine where we can put a quarter in and say, this is what I want. That's not what prayer is. God is the sovereign of the universe, and God is saying, listen, here's how I want you to live. Joshua, he said, I know you got all this stuff going on, but listen, all this stuff going on doesn't matter. What matters is how you respond to all this stuff going on. And so be strong and courageous and be obedient. And success is not on his mind, but he wants to succeed. And this success centers on the purpose and plan of God. You know, here we are living out our lives, and hopefully there are times we think about, what is God's will for my life? There are times like, okay, so I took this fall in January 7th, break my leg, have to have ankle surgery, and one of my friends calls up and or sends me an email and just asks a simple question. He said, what is God teaching you through this? Because we need to live with this, with God-centered mind. Not what can I do so that God will bless me, but what can I do to obey God? And sometimes God leads us into difficult situations where we may despair of life itself, but he has his purposes for it. And if you doubt what I just said, then we need to talk about Mark 4, where Jesus says to the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side. And they get in the boat, and they're out there, and this horrendous storm comes up. As my friend Warren Wiersbe said, did Jesus know about the storm? Of course he did. It was part of the day's curriculum. And Jesus is asleep. The wind and the waves, all this is going on. And the disciples, I love this old hymn, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You know, I really think if we understood what the disciples were saying then, they were saying, Jesus, we are all bailing and you are not. It's time for you to get up and start bucketing water with the rest of it. I think that's a more better understanding, I think that's a better understanding of what that passage is about. Master, don't you care we're perishing? Why aren't you bailing? And Jesus stands up, and do you remember what he said? He said this amazing sentence. It's not long. He said, peace, be still. Let me explain that to you. in Greek, there are different things that they can do in their language that we can't do. When he said peace, it was an imperative, and he is commanding the winds and the wave, and he says, be at peace. He's telling them that. So he is calming the storm. But then he says, peace, be still. And be still is this kind of thing we don't have really in English. It's called a middle voice. And what it means is, I am telling you to do this to yourself. The only way I can explain it is going back to the days when I had small children, and I had three girls. That's why I don't have any hair. But I have three girls, three daughters now, nice adult. But you know, there's sometimes when you have a little child and a little child saying something, you don't want them to say, and you go, be quiet, and then you put your hand over their mouth. And it's like that combination where Jesus is saying, I want you to stop, and I'm going to stop you. It's a double impact kind of phrase. And the wind and the waves stop, and the disciples say what? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the wave obey him? When I was on radio, I had an editor who edited what I said. I sounded really good on the radio because they edited out all the mistakes. Like the day I had sheep gazing instead of grazing. That was one of my good ones. But one day, Barb came into my office and sat down because I was doing this particular sermon, that one on Mark 4. And she said, we struggle with understanding the humanity of Christ. The disciples struggled with understanding the deity of Christ. And so at that moment, Jesus had deliberately put them into difficult circumstances where they would despair of life itself so that he could develop their faith and they would become more the individuals that Jesus wanted them to be. So when we look at this, success is not always mean that it's going to be easy, but it centers on the purpose and plan on God. And so we need to keep focus on succeeding in the task that God gives us. And what Joshua is told by God is keep the focus on the Word of God. Do not turn from it to the right or the left. Do not let it depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Literally mutter it constantly, going over it, because we need to read the Word, learn the Word, and live the Word. And God blesses His people when we do that. So you can keep this simple and say, be strong and be courageous. And then we can say, be obedient. Or you start to dig into it and start to realize there is a lot of depth in what God is saying to Joshua right here. And he has one more thing to say. He says in verse 9, he's really telling us about being confident. So verse 9, you start to read there. And what we find is, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And it's a confidence so that Joshua will not be terrified or discouraged. It's a confidence because of God's command. He says, haven't I commanded you? So what's the problem? Okay? You're going to get through this with my help. Haven't I commanded you? And confidence for God's, because of God's presence. And we're back to that God is with us. And we need to remember that, and we need to realize that, and we need to rest in that God is with us in the middle of these things. And God is doing all of that. But how do we make this real? How do we make this real? This is my YBH of the morning, the yes but how. How do we make being courageous real? Just get a hold of this idea of what you find in these verses. God will, but you must. See, I wrote a book called Dancing with God. It had the picture of a ballerina on the front, an exuberant dance. I just love the cover of the book. But the way I came up with that phrase was not my originality, but one day I talked about what I often talked about, divine initiative and human cooperation. God has his plan, and he initiates. He says, go and do this, and then we are to respond to it. And this retired missionary that was in our church came up to me, and she said, my husband and I are taking dancing lessons. And she said, and one night at the class, when the class ended, they said, next week we're going to do something special. Each of you are going to dance with an instructor. She said, that terrified me. I'm a new student. I'm just learning to dance, and I'm going to have to dance with instructors. So the night came that they went back for their next class. She's assigned at one point an instructor to dance with. And here she is, like, how am I going to do this? I'm dancing with a professional. And she said, I found that when I followed his lead, that was all it took. And it really was an enjoyable experience because I followed his lead. And she said, that's like what you're talking about. God leads and we follow. And the better we follow, the better it goes. It's like we're dancing with God. And she just walked off with a smile on her face. That's been quite a few years ago. I've never forgotten that imagery. And I trace through the book, through the life of David in that book and talk about these different aspects of dancing with God and some of the things maybe you never noticed, like when he danced with the devil or how one of his psalms says, you prepare my hand for war. Wow, that's an interesting one. But this dynamic that we live out, and that's what we're finding here when God says, be courageous, take this as a command, not as a divine suggestion. It's something for you to do, and God says it three times down through here, be courageous, be courageous, be courageous, because what we do is we dance with God, we follow God and God's lead. Now, there's a good thing that comes with age, and it's not aches and pains, but some of the experiences. Many of you know of Johnny Erickson Tada and her ministry to people with disabilities. When we were in seminary, he was just beginning that ministry, and one night we had an opportunity to hear her speak. She was in her early 20s at that time. And there's one thing in particular I remember from what she said. She said, you know, she dove, she ended up injured, ended up a paraplegic, and when she was in the hospital, she came to the conclusion that there was no use crying, because when she cried, there was no one there to wipe away the tears. She couldn't reach up and dry her own tears. And it's interesting how you can read her writings over the years and follow the track of that ministry and see how this talented teenager took what seemed to be so much, many people, a huge tragedy, and followed God's lead as a paraplegic to accomplish what God wanted her to accomplish in her life. And that's what we find here, is the strength that God could give her as a teenager that realized, this is it, there's no use crying, I've got to go on from here, and see how God used her to impact who knows how many millions of people. It doesn't mean God's going to use us to impact millions of people. But God has us here for a reason, and his plan and his purpose. And we look at it and sometimes it's like, am I really going to do that? And God's saying, be strong and be courageous. Have I not commanded you? And it's like to grab a hold of this. It's not just a little trite saying from somebody saying, get in there and keep fighting, champ. No, it's God himself saying, be strong and be courageous. Because God is saying, that's what we need to be, and God is saying, this is what we need to do. And being obedient. You know, here we are with all the changes going on, and we're standing with an ancient book in our hand. And we're living a life where the eternal God intersects with time-bound man. And the truth of his word is the same for every generation and for every location. I was a city boy. I was born in what I called a small town of 35,000, but my first church was in a town of 1,700. They thought I was from too big of a city, but I used to live in Denver, Colorado. You know, I lived outside of Columbus, Ohio. I lived outside of Philadelphia, outside of Cleveland, outside of Detroit. I'm used to big cities. But there I was out in Southern Iowa. And I started reading my Bible, and I find the word farmer, and all of a sudden I see it differently. And learned how to take the word of God and apply it to the lives of farmers. And then God moved me from there outside of Cleveland, where my church was filled with individuals who were steel workers, auto workers, tool and die, blue collar type. And the word of God applied to their lives. And then God moved me to a church where I was right across the street from a Bible college and seminary. Any given Sunday, it'd be 12 to 14 men sitting there with earned doctorates in different aspects of theology and ministry. And I'm standing at the front teaching them. But that's where God put me. And that's where God wanted me to serve. And I made the Word of God relevant to that congregation that was filled with people from a Bible college and a seminary and filled with people from the community. And then God dragged me kicking and screaming out of that to a radio ministry that went around the world. And there again, what did I teach? The same book. The same book. Went back to a church that was outside of Detroit where it's mid and upper level management in the auto industry. What am I going to teach them? The same book. God's word is eternal and is applicable for every location, every situation, every people group, every place in the world, every time in history. And we come back to this and we look at it and God says, be obedient to this word. I love what Warren Wiersbe said one time. He said, I never read my Bible in the past tense. He was always reading it to see what does it have to say to me today. And the third thing then, when we read the word, learn the word, and live the word, we're going to be courageous where God says this is my will, but we must. We're going to be obedient. We're going to read, learn, and live the word. And then we're going to be confident. From God's perspective, like, so what's the problem? I'm giving you this to do. I didn't say it's going to be easy, but what's the problem? Go and do it. Do you remember the Footsteps poem? I don't know if they have it over in the bookstore here or not, but there's that sandy beach, and there's like a set of footprints, and then there's two sets of footprints in this poem. It talks about how, you know, I was walking with God, and then there's this place where there's just one set, and he says, that's where I carried you, and then they walk together. Have you seen the other verse? There's a third verse. So you have two sets of footprints, one set of footprints, and then there's one section where there's one set of prints and a trench next to them. And the person says, God, what about that? And he said, that's where I dragged you, kicking and screaming. I just made that up. But I've been dragged kicking and screaming by God. When God said, leave the pastorate, which I believed was my life's calling since about second grade, and go to a media ministry in Nebraska, it took 9 months for God to convince me to go. I can tell you the whole story, 9 months before I finally said yes. And we got there, and within 3 years, the economy tanked, 9/11 happened, Christian ministries were having to lay off people in huge numbers, and I was in the situation, there were two of us teaching on the radio, it went back to just one, last hired, first to go, roster cut, and it was me. And we're hundreds of miles from what we called home, and all of a sudden I had no job, and I needed open heart surgery. And you know what? God got us through. It took a while for it to get through my head how God got us through, but he got us through. And all this is to say, easy to say, but it's harder to live, and we all have our struggle. Think about this now. Think about reading the book of Psalms and noticing in the book of Psalms there's the entire range of human emotion. Psalm 88 is the most discouraging psalm you can find. There is no hope in Psalm 88. When you get to Psalm 89, verse 1, now it gets back to what we're used to. Psalm 44 is where some Jewish leaders thought we were good to pray, God, wake up, because it's like God's asleep at times. But God never sleeps or slumbers. But Psalm 44 is a psalm of distress. There's psalms where David said, I slept, and there's psalms where David said, I couldn't sleep. And you find a whole range of human emotions. And we're kind of like sitting here going, you know, I'm struggling with depression. God must hate me. I must be something wrong. I'm a terrible sinner. I've got depression. Read the book of Psalms. You're not the only one to ever be depressed. Read this as real people and read about them. Or look at some of the examples. There were Bible characters. There are a lot of Bible characters that had flaws. Well, pretty much every one of them. We sometimes give Joseph a pass. But why in the world did he tell that dream to his brothers? That didn't make a lot of sense. Past that, you know, he did pretty good. But you see flaws. Jacob starts life disastrously. Solomon ends life disastrously. And you find those Bible characters, some of the words you find in commentaries are about the dark nights of the fall. of the soul, particularly with Abraham, a night they refer to as the dark night of the soul, or they talk about the saints' fainting fit, because you read your Bibles and look at them as real people, and you realize they struggled. Joseph gets sold into slavery. He is human trafficking. He's a victim of human trafficking. We read it, we see Joseph is sold into slavery. Joseph is sold to Potiphar. Joseph gets out of prison. How did he get from his brother selling him to where he got sold in Egypt? Have you ever thought about that? My guess is he walked there. My guess is he walked there with maybe some restraints on his feet or tied up to another person who was being human trafficked. And we lose sight of just the difficulties that people in the Bible went through. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, why do we call him that? Because he cried. He writes a book called Lamentation. And it's not that these people were failures, but these people, what Paul said to the people at Rome, he said, God has given us these examples for our instruction. And do you know the next phrase? That we might have hope. And we look there, and then we see the commands of the Bible, where Paul writes, and he says, bear your own burdens. And what does he say next? And also bear the burdens of others. There is nothing the Bible says that if you're not the 100% spiritually victorious Christian, that you're not a success. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says we're going to have trials, we're going to have tribulations, we're going to have difficulties, we're going to have temptations that are common to all man. But then it also says, but God is going to be faithful, who will with that temptation also may wait. In other words, people, if you're struggling with something, I'm standing up here saying, be strong, be courageous, be obedient, like a rah-rah. No, no. I'm saying that's what God wants. Not because the path is easy, but because the path is hard. And he says, by my grace and for your glory, you can get through whatever this world throws at you. You can get through whatever challenge I give you. But it's not that we just sit back and God sprinkles pixie dust on us and it's all rainbows and unicorns. No, we're still in the battle. We're still getting through the thick of it. And you can read my little bio sketch, and one friend of mine did my bio sketch and listed everything, called me God's versatile servant, and I just looked at it and I'm like, don't use that. It'd been better if they'd put my picture and underneath it put these words. I stand here as a fellow struggler. I stand here as a person who's fought depression for 40 years, at least. I stand here as a person that last June, not just last month, but a year ago June, I finally admitted I was burned out. I stand here as one who had to find somebody to talk me through and try to help me. Because we all are on level ground around the cross. We come with our flaws. We come with our problems. We come to Jesus. And through 40 years of depression, I had to say to myself, be strong, courageous, be obedient, be confident. And here's the bottom line. When we are faced with the uncertainties of this world, we need to go back to what I said at the very beginning. We need to plan to succeed. I could have bailed decades ago. But I remember the friend who said, don't quit. Don't quit on your spouse. Don't quit on your children. Don't quit on your parents. Don't quit on your friends. Don't quit on your employer. And above all, don't quit on God. Because what's his plan? That you be strong and courageous. That you be obedient. And that you have his work going on in your life so that you can be confident because you are dancing with God and find the joy that truly does come in the midst of all that because you're serving Jesus. God, take this and just explode it in our soul. Explode it in our soul. Whatever our trials or difficulties or weaknesses, that you want us to keep moving forward. And that we're not going to look at something and say, I can't. But we instead, with Paul, say, in spite of my weaknesses, I want your power. I want your power to rest on me. For our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.